There's a good chance that Psalm 31 really is from the hand of David, as the superscription says, and is written during the time that he was being persecuted by Saul. You might remember how, for a while, he had to live among the rocks. He and the band of men who were with him, they were unprotected, sometimes chased, sometimes not, but basically living in the wilderness, and certainly unwelcomed in a lot of Israel. It wasn't just that Saul and his army would be against him, but this was a usurper, at least so far as the propaganda would have been concerned. This was someone who wanted to be the king and get rid of the king that God himself had put on the throne. There is some debate amongst scholars. Yeah, you're surprised, right? There is always some debate among scholars, but in this case, a pretty heady debate among scholars as to whether or not this might not be David at all, but be Jeremiah. There are things that are similar to Jeremiah's life. One example, you know, being in a besieged city like Jerusalem was, and what Jeremiah then in travail was forced to watch as Jerusalem was torn down and so many murdered, so many killed, so many dying of starvation as the king of Babylon put an end once and for all to that old covenant. Jeremiah had to live through that. Lamentations is the book that deals with that outcome. But all that being said, it still doesn't quite fit, along with the superscription. It doesn't quite fit Jeremiah's life so much as David's. And we picked up kind of in the middle there with verse 9, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, and my body also." Something that, fairly enough, can be applied to any Christian at any time, in any place. Unless it's one of those rare times when you got no trouble in your life, and I'd like to know the secret if you got one, but even the best of times, they come with an awareness that this world is a dust bowl, a veil of tears, right? So how can you not pray this prayer when you hear it? Ask for grace. Ask for life. Ask for forgiveness. Recognize that we're in distress. That as we age, as the wages of our sin mounts up upon us, the grief, the guilt, and the body also, to become weaker and weaker. Now, before this point in the psalm, he has talked a bit about how strong God is, how capable, being the rock and fortress on which he stands. And this, again, probably has to do with where he was hiding out in the hills, protected, kept out of the net, hidden for him, a refuge. Out of that, then, that knowledge, that proclamation, that confession of God's strength, of his certainty, this is where, then, we get the plea, "Be gracious." He goes back right away to say, well, why? Why should you be gracious to me, O God? Well, first, because of how strong you are. Second, my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing, right? Is this what you created me for? It's kind of an easy thing to misunderstand. It's not to say that God wants you to always be happy or that any kind of promise that you will be always happy in this life. But you will always be given the free promise that you were not made to be unhappy in this life. Sin is what has done that to us. That's what's taken the bliss of Eden away. And Jesus is who has given the promise of that bliss restored back to us. Now, that bliss is by faith alone now. You don't get to just kind of always have it. It's not like you can just have a bad day and think about Jesus and feel good again. It doesn't work like that. But in the midst of your travail, in the midst of your trial, the joy set before you, the comfort that is set ahead of you, is enough to convict you to endure the cross, scorning its shame, whatever that cross might be. And that is indeed what Jesus did for you. The other piece of this psalm that's so important is to recognize it is a prophetic psalm regarding the crucifixion of Jesus. The language which comes later in the psalm is going to reflect what happened to him on that dark Good Friday. "My strength fails because of my iniquity." Now, someone might say, well, wait a minute, Jesus didn't have any iniquity. No, of course not. He had your iniquity, which was more than one man could ever possibly have. So as much as he didn't have any from himself, when he stood in John's baptism in the Jordan River, when he stood in the place of sinners and received the baptism for repentance, he was repenting on behalf of the rest of us. And man, what a load that was. not only our sins, but the sins of the entire world, as St. John says. My strength fails because of my humankind, our iniquity, and my bones waste away. The scourging, the bloody lashes, the nails driven through his hands and feet, the crown of thorns, the scoffing and hatred, the spitting, the mocking, the being forsaken. Because of his adversaries, he was a reproach, an object of dread. Those who saw him fled from it. They shook their heads. Oh, what a thing to see. I have been, verse 12 says, forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear whispering of many, terror on every side, and they scheme together against me as they plot to take my life. How long did Jesus have to put up with that, even up to the moment of the cross where they still said, maybe he's the Christ, but God will save him if he is. Walking into Jerusalem year after year, as his fame grew and seeing the sideways glances from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and anyone else who, well, didn't like what he was saying about God and God's identity and law and gospel. Whispering on every side, terror on every side, forgotten, a broken vessel hanging on a piece of wood. Now, David, too, I mean, he had this all in the, again, typological moment of having the government of the world, which ought to have been the government of God, chasing him, persecuting him, seeking to destroy him. Who could he trust? No one but the Lord. And in that he was a picture, a prefigurement of the real David, the real Christ, the real king, doing that great battle against the old evil foe, against the serpent and dragon for us. So when David says, I trust in you, O Lord, you are my God, that is in fact what Jesus says as well. My God, my God. Yes, why have you forsaken me? But I trust in you. Into your hands, O Lord, I commit my Spirit. Jesus was a man of faith. He had the faith which we ought to have had, and is by that gift that is promised for you, reckoned to you now. He trusted when you could not. He confessed when you had not, so that you might now have both as free gifts. Sure, imperfectly connected to this current state, the sinful flesh, but perfectly capable of swallowing it whole. The way that'll happen is you're going to die, and then you're not going to die. You won't be able to stay dead, but the part that won't be able to stay dead will not be the sinful flesh. It will be you, body and soul, bound, fettered to the one man, Jesus. I trust in you. You are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your... Have you noticed this? Is it always here? It's always here. It's not always, but it's always here. Save me in your keseth, in your steadfast love, in that unyielding fidelity. Blessed be the Lord, verse 21 then says, for he wondrously shows this keseth, this steadfast love. Love the Lord, you his saints. He perseveres in faithfulness and abundantly repays. Be strong, take courage. Wait for the Lord. Now, even as Jesus did this for you, even as David did this for you, as a picture of Jesus doing it for you, so now it is your place to be bound to Christ, to be persecuted as he was persecuted, to be treated like a scandal before the eyes of the world, to be rejected, to be stricken, smitten, and afflicted, not as if you could somehow pay for the sins of the world. Because with St. Paul, you can say, I must fill up in my body the cross which he has borne for me. that the testing of this faith will produce perseverance, and perseverance will have its full effect, which is to ensure I trust not in myself, but in Him. This is why the Psalter is so valuable. They're the Psalms of Jesus. They're the songs of Jesus. They're the words He sings as He does His mighty work to save you. And yet, saving you, He binds you to Himself so that no matter what words are here, you may sing them too, as one who is wrapped up in those precious wounds of Jesus, as one who, in the besieged city of your current life, will be brought out, have been brought out to the rock, the steadfast, unyielding bedrock of the Word of God for you. The wisdom of Solomon that joins our meditatio, our meditation this morning, comes from Proverbs chapter 14, verse 5. A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness breathes out lies. Now again, it's almost too easy, right? A liar lies, and an honest man does not lie. Well, duh, I know that. Do you? That's the trick with all of Scripture, isn't it? I mean, you find this in church on Sunday morning. Oh, yeah, I know that part. I remember this. I've said this before. Better than half of the wisdom is knowing that you don't know as much as you think you know. And even what you know, it's not as deep as it ought to be. So, pay attention just for a moment here to the difference in these two couplets, two edges of the couplet. That the faithful witness simply does not lie. Not lies once in a while. Not spins the truth, but is still honest. No, no. The faithful witness is the one who doesn't lie at all. Ever. Always strives for honesty. Now, who's that? I mean, we could go there with this. Does this not accuse you then? Does it not accuse us all? And yet there's the beauty. I mean, is it without reason that Jesus is, in John's gospel, regularly referring it to himself as a witness? As one who brings testimony? So he is the one who knows what God has truly thought and said, and he does not lie. And this is the beauty, then, of those whom he declares to be his witnesses, which is not all of us. It really isn't. The Scripture never says we're all his witnesses. It says that the apostles, those who were sent with the authority to write Scripture, they're his witnesses. We're his confessors, if we want to use that language. We're his prophets. We can even say it that way. If by prophet you understand it to mean not someone making up new stuff, but one who has stood in the counsel of God, which you do when you get to know your Scriptures and when you learn to confess what they say. Your young men will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. It's about knowing the Scriptures, Joel's prophecy and fulfillment in Acts chapter 2 and all that. So the faithful witness, Jesus, the faithful witness, Scripture. You and I, well, insofar as we are bound to Him, without any merit of our own, we receive this gift, and it, of course, we'll talk about this in just a moment, spills over. You can't have justification by grace through faith without it doing something to you. It will do something to you when you believe. You can have all the promises and not believe. Yeah, well, okay, then you're just kind of who you are. But just a little bit of belief, even the smallest amount, is regeneration unto life everlasting. It's not going to leave you unchanged. It's just a fact. You know, a dead body raised from the dead is different, right? It's going to have an effect. So a faithful witness does not lie, not a blip, not an error, not a single spot. But a false witness, and this would be the category where by nature and by the flesh we are all born into, a false witness doesn't just lie sometimes either. Doesn't just lie a lot. Did you catch the language? A false witness breathes out lies. It's all we do. This is why I really like the word spin, by the way. The no spin zone made famous by political talk radio. Yeah, right. Sure. Okay. The reason I love the word spin is because there is no spin zone. We all live in our own spin zone constantly. I wake up and I begin to spin toward me. Curved inward on self, as the Father said, incurvatus est. Spin is what we breathe as fallen humans. We quickly and certainly judge with harshness those things which are done against us, and yet we implore, require leniency for those things we ourselves have done. We will never rush to justify another, but we will, before we even know we're doing it, lift up our voices to justify ourselves. Because we breathe out lies. It's like the oxygen to us. Now, the more you can know this about yourself, the less you're actually going to like let it harm those around you. The more that you know your sin and know its covering in the grace of Jesus, the less it has to be the thing that, well, kind of rules the life you live. You're never going to be free of the heart until you die and rise again. But you can at least, by the Spirit of God and His work in His Word, learn to tame the tongue just a little bit, right? Learn to hold back the hand from what the passions would convince you is the first thing you should do. Of course, this always happens, not because you make an effort to make it happen, but because you are raised from the dead, because the Spirit works this within you. And this is what the Augsburg Confession, Article 6, I think may be my favorite article. I mean, justification by faith, and in Article 4, it's kind of hard to not have it be your favorite. It's how we're saved, right? Article 5, the preaching of that truth, without which we wouldn't believe. Article 3, Jesus, who's the one who does it all. Article 1, the triune majesty, the triune God, creator, redeemer, sanctifier. Article 2, the problem, the sin that we have, which is God in between us and them. They're all good. But the reason I think I love the Article 6 on the new obedience is because it keeps good works so wonderfully in their place. And nothing wrong with good works. Good works are great. But when we trust them, they're the devil's favorite toy. He doesn't have any problem with a shiny, spick and span, clean human being as long as they think they merit something by it. You don't have to be hiding in dark alleys with prostitutes and tax collectors to be the devil's friend. You can be a whitewashed tomb, and he will like you just fine that way. The new obedience is none of that. It realizes that good works are good, but not for merit, not for value to me. Luther said it this way, and I just think it sums it up so well. God doesn't need your good works, but he made them because your neighbor does. And it just, oh, wow. Oh, it's about helping others, not me, and not to earn something. Isn't that interesting? What a different way of looking at it. And Article 6 sets this up. There's more coming in the next couple of days. But Article 6, it's so clear. And I love that they don't call it sanctification. It's fine if you want to call it sanctification. But here it's called the new obedience. Obedience that's not driven by the law, see. It's the obedience that is natural, supernatural, that is reinstituted by faith alone as well. So that the faith springs forth and does even before the law has to tell you what to do. Now, I'm not saying you don't need the law. We do. It's a whole other issue. That's coming. But the new obedience, it's something more beautiful. It's what we're going to be in eternity. Or we just are going to love our neighbors as ourselves and not even think twice about it. What a joy. Faith should, or in the German, excuse me, in the Latin, is bound to yield good fruits. And a person then must do good works, as God has commanded him for God's sake. But we shouldn't put any trust in these things. Now, hear that, must do good works, again, not as a command, but this is just is cause and effect. When you get raised from the dead with perfect righteousness through faith alone, it's not going to leave you unchanged. It's going to make a difference in how you act. At the very least, when you do something wrong, you're going to feel really, really bad about it. Because you're going to hate it. And so you're not going to want to do it again. You're going to want to fight it. We are bound to and ought to do good works commanded by God on account of God's will, the Latin also says. There's a Latin and German version. I read the German earlier. But we should not trust these works to merit justification before God. That is, they have no value in terms of how God feels about you. Because forgiveness of sins and justification are taken hold of by faith. And this is where Christ's quotation here, when you have done all things, say we are worthless slaves, right? All the good works you do don't earn you one penny in God's sight. But you've been given the entire inheritance. As the Father Ambrose says, it is established by God that whoever believes in Christ shall be saved without work. Receiving the forgiveness of sins as a gift. You've got it all. The good works can't add to it. And what a joy to know you don't have to do them for that reason. But when you're so free then, how can you look upon your neighbor when they're in their great need and not? Well, since you have the inheritance, share. You're listening to His Time, your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Pastor Jonathan Viss coming back on the other side of the break with John chapter 18, the Passion of our Lord Jesus in the daily lectionary study. Stick around.